music and our singing needs to have an impact on us, and it needs again to be part of our worship. Appreciate again that we could sing a few extra songs here this morning. If you got a Bible, let's open it up on Palm Sunday. Praise the Lord. This is the Sunday where the Lord made his victorious entry into Jerusalem, and we want to read about that here in the book of Luke. Book of Luke in chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And I don't know where to start this again. I've got several pages of notes I want to get through. What an interesting topic again. What a precious one. We've been looking at this here for 26 years, 27, maybe 28. I'm not sure about the count. But every year again that I've been here as your pastor, we've spent the day often with palm leaves scattered around the church property looking at Palm Sunday. And so we want to do that again here today. You can't rehearse this stuff enough, all right? Praise the Lord. And so Luke in chapter 19, oh, look here, I got bookmarks in my Bible even this morning for the service. Luke in chapter 19. Again, the events covered in this last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. It was not the last week of Christ's life, okay? When we say Jesus and when the Bible reports Jesus, it's talking about his humanity. He was called, his name would be called Jesus because. Anybody remember why? He shall save his people from his sins. And that name Jesus means Savior, the one who will save. It's a derivative of probably the same form of Joshua, and Yeshu, as they pronounce it. So Jesus, again, is his physical name, and he came here to do that, to be a sacrifice and to die for our sins. But he also came as the Christ, which is Greek, and in Hebrew would be Messiah. So he is our Messiah. And here we have this transition where he, as Jesus, dies for our sin. And as Messiah is promised to be coming again. And they mesh together in today's message as we look here in Luke in chapter 19. And this is again his triumphal entry, his acceptance as the king. We know how that turns out as he becomes our Passover lamb. So pick it up in Luke chapter 16 with me, and we'll read a portion here. Before we do, step back and look at the verses just prior to our text here today. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable of the unjust judge. He blesses the little children, verse 18. The rich young ruler comes to him in verse 35. A blind man is healed on the Jericho road. And so we have Jesus leaving Galilee and walking again down to Jerusalem, his last journey. He knows it's his last journey. In fact, look with me at chapter 18 and verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12. I'm in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. He took on him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. And so again, understand, here's Jesus. He's headed to the cross. He's headed to Jerusalem here. We know again in chapter 19, he swings by and and talks to a wee little man in a sycamore tree. We're all familiar with that account, I suppose. That was on his way to the cross. That was on his way to Jerusalem. We know then he stops and gives a parable in verse 11, a parable of the 10 pounds. And listen, the postponed kingdom. And so here he's talking again about the fact that this man is going to receive the kingdom, and he goes away for a little while, then he's going to come back and receive the kingdom and be their king. Stop. Think about that. Think about this parable that he's given them just before the triumphal entry. He stops and he says, okay, let me give you a little story. And he tells a story about a king who's going to go away and come back again in a little bit and receive the kingdom. Listen, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's headed to the cross. He's going to go away. And then he's going to come back someday and receive the kingdom. And I emphasize that because there's one verse here that just hangs heavy on my heart. Look at verse 27. No, look at verse 26. For I say unto you, I'm in Luke 19 and verse 26. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. And then verse 27 says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should be reign, that I should reign over them. Now stop and let me carry you back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And there they're going to make Saul the first king. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead are there, and they're about to have their right eye gouged out. And Saul, as his very first act as their king, steps in as the king and saves the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Boy, I love that story. Again, I don't have time to give it all. But at the close of that, all those men that said, hey, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they were speaking then of Saul, and Saul said, no, don't put it. They wanted to put them all to death. All those that would not have this man reign over us, let's put him to death. And Saul said, no man's going to be put to death. We just had a great victory, and we're not going to put any man to death on this day. And that's the parallel of this parallel story that he's given. And look at verse 27 again. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring thither and slay them before me. Listen, when he comes as a judge of all this earth, when he comes as the King of kings and Lord of lords, there's going to be an upsetting in this world where he again takes over. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's speaking about his second coming. We're looking for the rapture of the church. This is speaking about the second coming when he comes. And he is going to rule in this world with a rod of iron. And he's going to rule with Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, with Israel, and all of Israel that right now is hated by this world. Right now they're chanting from the river to the sea to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And again, understand that when he comes back, he is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he is going to be kings. And those that oppose him, well, let's just say they're not going to have a good time here on this earth. In fact, they're not going to be long here on this earth. So that's some of the stage setting that we have in Luke as we come up to these verses that are so important to us here on Palm Sunday. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word and watch again the entry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, starting there in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, we have been to both of those places, by the way, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. Verse 33. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, "Why loose ye the colt?" And they said, "The Lord hath need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King." Has yours got a capital K? "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Father, praise you for your word. Thank you on this Palm Sunday, on the day that your Son was chosen as the Passover Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. On this day again, when he was escorted into Jerusalem as the chosen lamb, separated from the rest of the flock, as it were, and watched until the 14th day of the month of Abib, in the evening when they slew the Passover lamb. Father, thank you again that we could look at this week just a little bit now, and I pray that you tug on our hearts, help us to recognize the price that was paid for our sin. Help us to rejoice in the Savior that we have, the living Savior that we have today. And we'll give you all the praise for your touch and your blessing on Palm Sunday. Help that we not be able to stop talking about this to friends and neighbors, everyone we'd see, in this week of Passion of our Lord and Savior. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen and amen. You may be seated as we look at this. Again, I have enjoyed probably more than any other putting this message together this week. We have we had a preaching on expository preaching again on Monday night and Tuesday. I was just excited about that. And so, again, if I can get here a penny pulpit that I've written, I haven't published yet, but it'll go out this week, Lord willing. And it says this, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. It earmarks the 10th of Abib, when Passover lamb was selected and separated from the flock for a 14th of Abib Passover day crucifixion, Exodus 12. It earmarks the King and Messiah of Israel, bringing salvation to the world, yet coming upon a colt, the foal of an ass, Zechariah 9:9. It earmarks the scepter, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the man Shiloh, his gathering of the people, his clothes washed in grapes, the blood of grapes, his eyes red with wine. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is King, but He is Savior. He is Messiah, but He is Sacrifice. He is the Scepter, but He is Shiloh. The Scepter speaks of His imperial supreme authority. The place Shiloh in the Bible referenced 32 times means a place of rest. But the man Shiloh in the Bible referenced only once in the whole Bible. And there in Genesis 49, it means He whose it is. And it means that which belongs to Him. And it means tranquility or place of rest. The Messiah is all that. The Messiah is the anointed one of God. The sacrifice is being offered because God so loved that His only begotten Son, even Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so as we look again at this last week of Christ's life, this last a few days He has again from the 10th of Abib on Sunday to the 14th of Abib when they would crucify Him. The last few days of His life here on this earth. I've written down again the chapter count, not the verse count, but at least the chapter count of each of these, and found that Matthew spends 25% of his writings on these last 5 days of Jesus' life. Mark spends 31% of all of his writings in the Gospel of Mark on this last week of our Messiah. Luke, that we just read here, and the book of Luke, again the author Luke, spends 21% of his writings on this week of Christ's Passion. And John, starting there in chapter 12, going on, spends 43% of all of his writings on the last week of Christ's life. The Bible is a progressive revelation. There's not one place where you can get the whole story down once. That frustrates us sometimes, and so we compile, for example, we've compiled the Romans Road so that we could get it all in one place, at least, for our memory. But again, the Bible is a progressive revelation. C.I. Schofield's His Study Bible, if you have one of them, I'd encourage you to look at his panoramic view of the Bible, given in the first couple pages of that. And in it, he says this. First, I want to just look again, I think, at the fourth point that he makes here. But he says first, the Bible is one book. 66 books, but it is just one book, the Bible. In fact, the word Bible means book. It bears witness of one God. Number two, it is one continuous story written by 44 authors over 1,592 years, what Schofield calls 20 decades. It hazards, I didn't get that right, 20 centuries again, 2,000 years. Number three, it hazards the most unlikely predictions concerning the future. It records 3,268 verses that are fulfilled prophecy and 3,140 verses of unfulfilled prophecy. If anyone would have that count right, I'd trust C.I. Schofield more than any other. Fourth, listen to this point. The Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. Nothing is told all at once and once for all. The law is, quote, first the blade, then the ear, and after that, then the full corn, Mark 4:28. Without the possibility of collusion, often with centuries between, one writer of Scripture takes up an earlier revelation. He adds to it. He lays down the pen. And in due time, another man, moved by the Holy Spirit, and another, and another, and another, and new details, till the whole is complete. It testifies of one redemption, of one great theme, the person and work of Christ. And the 44 writers over 20 centuries provide a perfect harmony. Listen, if nothing else convinces you that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, that ought to, again. It's been said that man couldn't write it if he wouldn't write it if he could. So we find again that this here unfolding of this triumphal entry of Christ, it too is a progressive revelation. It covers a little bit in Matthew, a little bit in Mark, a little bit in Luke, a little bit in John. These are all four different perspectives. And when we look at all four of them, we can get a bigger picture, but they're given in progressive revelation. We in Sunday school this morning heard that James was the first book of the Bible written. I don't think that's true, and that's what they said. Matthew actually began first. Whether he finished and distributed his gospel or not, we're not sure. But Matthew wrote first his first gospel, and then each of the gospels, as they were written over the next 100 years, over the next 100 years, Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, Luke, well, Matthew wrote, James wrote, the book of James that we're studying in Sunday school. Mark wrote, Luke wrote, and John wrote at the end of his time in the Isle of Patmos in about 100 A.D. And so, we have here a progressive revelation of what happened on this day. And there's three major themes that unfold even in what we read here. And let's go ahead and look at them in the Bible. If we got 3 minutes, we could do this, okay? Let's start in Genesis. No, let's start in Zechariah. We'll start in the most familiar. The book of Zechariah again. And we just read here of the triumphal entry of Christ, Him coming into the land. Book of Zechariah is Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah in the Old Testament. I think the next book is what? Malachi. And then comes Matthew with the New Testament. And so Zechariah, next to the last book, chapter 9 and verse 9. Look at it. Mark it in your Bible. I hope you've already got it lit. Highlighted, emphasized, cross-referenced. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And of course that has reference given Ben back to each of the triumphal entry accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we again look at this one, again understand that each of them includes this entry of riding on an ass. It speaks of his humility. It speaks here again of his royalty. It's curious to me, and I don't have time to develop this, but over in Genesis, when it talks about the ass, it talks about two of them. I'll point that out in a minute. And in Matthew, it points out, too, that he's to go get the ass and the colt of an ass. And so in Matthew's account of this, they don't go get one, but they go get two. And lead them back. One is probably the older, and one is the younger. And again, the portrayal that we pick up of that, again, is right out of Genesis, that he is from the ass. He is from the servant. He is from Israel. And it says in Genesis that he is tied to Israel that way, as an ass is tied. And so, I notice here again, in our account, we have a portrayal of the humility of Christ. We have the miracle of Him coming and riding on this young colt that has not been risen before, and we have that portrayal of him and the fulfillment of that here again, of course, almost 500 years later. Written, let's see, we're going down, and so 5 to 0. Yeah, about 500 years later, we have again an account that, hey, that's how he's coming in. Notice in this verse that several things that he is. He's a daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. He is the king that cometh. He has salvation. And so notice all the things that are accounted in this verse that we could study every one of them, but they're not for time. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Let's look at the seed line of that prophecy that's given. This, of course, is Isaac. No, Israel. This, is, of course, is Israel giving his prophecy about Judah at the end of his life. So earmark that again for Genesis chapter 49 and starting there in verse 8. Genesis 49 and verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy land shall be, or thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, praise the Lord. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And so he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, who's worthy to open the book. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. And so he's called the Lamb and the Lion. And the book there is the title deed for this old earth. And so there we have him assigned as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. As I said, those of you who've read some of my journal or started through some of that, you know that I'm enthralled with the Hebrew language. I've learned a bunch of it since I was a teenager. Right out of Psalms 119, I learned the Hebrew alphabet. And I don't read Hebrew, but I love Hebrew. I can't speak Hebrew, but again, it is an instrumental tool for my Bible study. And if you look up the word Shiloh, it appears 33 times in your Bible. And it would be there in English 33 times. You can't figure this out until you look at it in the Hebrew language. And so Shiloh, in this one appearance right here, is not Shiloh the place. This is Shiloh the man. And just one little letter that don't even show up in the pronunciation of the word is what distinguishes that in the Hebrew tongue, in the Hebrew written language, in the jot and tittle, if you would, of the English or Hebrew language. And so this Shiloh, even as I said in my article, addresses he that owns it all. It addresses what all is owned. And it addresses tranquility. All three of those merged together. You can do that in Hebrew. Not so much in English. English tries to merge words together and it just botches it up. If you've ever heard of anyone trying to learn English when English is not their native language, they'll tell you that English is the most messed up language in the world. It's the only place where you can refuse refuse and spell them both the same way. Let me say this again. You can refuse refuse and spell them both the same way. So, English, again, misses a whole bunch of things. And I just emphasize, much to the chagrin of many of my peers who hate it when I pull out a Strong's Concordance and look at, again, the intricacy and the depth of God's Word. But boy, I don't want you to be foreign to that. And so here in Genesis, you'll notice again, we have this Shiloh, till Shiloh come. And it's speaking of the man, not the place. The other 32 times in your Bible, it's speaking of the place of Shiloh, a place of rest, a place of tranquility. And upon him shall the gathering of the people be. Look at verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Jeremiah 2:21 clarifies some of that. That is speaking again. The vine, of course, is Israel, his vine, and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, his Savior, Jesus, is going to come from the tribes of Israel. And that's the reference there about his foal unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He comes from Israel. Someone was said, Do you know any Jews? I said, no, I don't know any Jews. I said, too bad, I'd like to introduce you to one. The Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew again. And so, again, don't miss that he, again, that speaks of his lineage, but it also speaks in what we saw from Zechariah and what we saw from Luke of his entry into the city. And then here in this prophecy, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. End of prophecy about this seed line coming from Judah, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a study all in itself, and I'd be remiss again to not do that, but we just don't have time today. And so I'm digging a lot of that out, and we'll look at it probably in more detail as we walk through the year and study the Lord Jesus all the more. So notice here, I got one more to cover, and that's in Exodus. Book of Exodus and chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Book of Exodus and chapter 12. We've rehearsed this on previous occasion. We just read through it again and went through it, I hope, in our Wednesday Bible study to look at Exodus and chapter 12. Look with me, follow along with me as I just read the first few verses. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." I'm in Exodus. In chapter 12, we're looking at the Passover lamb. We're looking particularly at the timing around the slaying of the Passover lamb. And God orchestrated this and unfolded it there in Jerusalem so that our Lord and Savior was chosen as the Passover lamb. He was separated from the rest of the flock. He was examined for a period of 4 days to make sure that he was without spot and was the perfect lamb to be offered. And then on the 14th in the evening, even as it says in the text here, they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who's always wondering, and the Catholic Church who's misled everybody about exactly when Jesus was crucified, Good Friday was good because he was all done and already in the tomb again on that Friday. He was not crucified on a Friday. If you could just figure out what the 10th of Abib was on a Sunday when he was escorted into the city, and the 14th of Abib, why, you could figure out what day he was crucified on, because the Bible's clear. God laid out a calendar, and he executes it exactly so that he was crucified on the Passover time, the same time they were slaying the lambs for their Passover sacrifice. The Lamb of God was shed for your sin and for mine. 1 Corinthians 5:7 gives that. Exodus chapter 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This is the month, or this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." That month in your Bible was called Abib, the month of Abib. A lot of modernists like to say, no, that's wrong, it's called Nisan. Well, the Revised Standard Version of the Jewish calendar called it Nisan after the Babylonian captivity,
But here, when God was setting up the calendar, it's the month of Abib. Remember that. Remember something else, that the months of the Hebrew calendar are based on the lunar, the moon, again, that we got a lot of emphasis looking at here, and coming up next month, again, particularly on the 8th of April. But again, that moon, again, sets up the first day of each month. And the first day of the month doesn't happen on any particular day of the week. Consequently, the 10th of Abib here was on a Sunday. And that leaves the 14th of Abib to fall not on the Sabbath day or the day before the Sabbath day, but it again allows it to fall on a calendar day. The day after that was a Sabbath day, no matter what day of the week it was. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. You got a little clause in verse 4. Look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. We've just looked again at three prophetic scriptures that point to this week that we're looking at in the book of Luke. The week that Jesus was taken. He told his disciples what was going to happen. Now it's unfolding. Luke, again, as he writes of it in the book of Acts, calls it the week of his passion. Very curious. Mel Gibson doesn't know very much about it, being a Roman Catholic and having mixed up a whole bunch of other doctrines again. So I'm not talking about some movie that man made. I'm talking about the week that Jesus had here. His last week on earth, the week of his passion, when he was examined. If we walk through that week, you'll find again every day laid out what he did each day of the week. And the only way it fits in there, some that believed in a Friday crucifixion say, well, Jesus took one of those days and he took that day off. He just didn't show up and took a day off. No, he did not. Okay, every day is detailed. What he did, where he was, what he did. And I just got through telling you again that encompasses 30% of the gospel records is on them that last week, and the miracles that he did, the stories that he told, illustrations that he gave. Bible says he went to the temple early every morning and he taught the people, and the scribes and the lawyers got madder and madder as he taught more and more, and they questioned the authority that he had. He went in the beginning of his ministry and drove out the money changers from Jerusalem, from the temple. He went in two more times in this last week. He did right after on that Sunday after he come in. And then the next day he went back and all the money changers was back. And he drove them out again, twice again you have that account. And they angered at his authority that he had in the temple. They examined him for 4 days. And then they took the Lamb of God and crucified him. And he died on a cross for your sins and my sins as our Passover lamb. It's not a light thing that you've taken the blood and applied it to the doorposts of your life. And the death angel will pass over me because I've got the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ accounting for my sin, accounting for my condemnation, and I am no longer condemned before God because of the blood shed there on Calvary. curious that 39% of the Gospels cover this time period, this last week. If you were to study it and meditate on everything that was taught and said by Jesus all this week, before we gather next week for Resurrection Sunday, and look again at his crucifixion and read through all the accounts of what he went through, if you were to spend all this week in subjective study of that last week, then you would have spent 2% of your year looking at what 30% of the Gospels spend their time writing about the Lord Jesus Christ in this week of Passion. Here we are on Palm Sunday. Understand what it means. Understand the prophecy that's fulfilled. And understand the opening of this week, and all that's going to be walked through by the Lord Jesus Christ, the fig tree that's cursed, the gathering together for an early, as it were, Passover meal with his disciples, Judas's betrayal, Peter's denials. Examine again, if you would, this week. And we'll meet next week on Resurrection Sunday. Father, praise you for your word. We stand in awe of it. Father, forgive me for not being the student of it that I should have been for all the years of my salvation, and even for the weeks of this year, Father. To understand you've laid out your plan for this whole world, for all of our time, and especially for this dispensation of the church age that we're in, this age of grace. Father, I pray again that you touch each one of us this week, that we'd spend a little time considering what you went through to pay for our sin debt. Thank you again, Father, for sending your only begotten Son, because you so loved this world. Touch us now as we step into a holy week. And walk through this week. May we do it with tender care. May we do it with your guidance and your help, your instruction. Father, fill us with your Spirit, yea, especially in this week as we'd walk through it. Father, give us an opportunity to tell someone else about what happened. Yea, those 2,000 some years ago, to your Son and our Savior in this week. Father, that we could again be witnesses of your saving grace as we'd walk into, especially this week. We'll give you all the praise. Thank you again, Father, for hearing our prayer and touching this worship service in such a way that our week would be changed, that our lives would be changed, that our witness would be changed. And we'll give you all the praise. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen and amen. Let's open our songbooks one more time to page 69. And let's go ahead and sing that song once more after looking at what all he did, after looking at this week again that's before us, looking at the prophecy that tells again of his sacrifice for you, his sacrifice for me. And let's sing this song one more time.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
Look at that second verse.
It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
Lord bless you for worshiping today. You're dismissed.
Really, what is the right scene for the introduction?